We are here this morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But I think it's important as we begin to acknowledge that there are many, perhaps even some here this morning, who don't believe that such an event ever really happened, at least in a literal physical sense. In fact, let me just begin by asking you this very straightforward question. Are you convinced, personally, that a real historical person named Jesus of Nazareth lived and died in the first century in Israel? Are you equally convinced that on the third day after his violent death of crucifixion, before his body began to decay, that God raised him literally, physically from the dead? And that this morning he is as alive as you are. Amen. Do you believe his resurrection is as historically real as any event that you are familiar with from the pages of human history? Let's acknowledge that there are those who don't. And again, there may be some here this morning. Perhaps you struggle with these questions. Why is that? Why are people tempted to doubt the resurrection? It's because they have come to believe one of the primary six arguments against the resurrection. And I want to start by reminding you of what they are, and then let's see the scripture address them together. Some claim that the resurrection is not a reality because Jesus of Nazareth never actually existed. Around every Christian holiday, there are liberals in the entertainment industry who broadcast supposed documentaries in which they interview supposedly reputable scholars who question if Jesus ever really lived. Now, you need to understand that most scholars today, as well as through human history, reject this view out of hand because there is simply too much evidence, even without the scripture. And without the thousands of Christian sources that validate the existence of Jesus Christ, there are 9 ancient secular historical records that document the existence and major details of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, that's exactly as many as document the life and reign of Tiberius Caesar, who reigned during the time of Jesus Christ. Denying the existence of Jesus of Nazareth, frankly, is on par with believing that the earth is flat. A second reason that people reject the resurrection is they say the simple, ordinary life of Jesus of Nazareth grew over time into a legend that is recorded in the New Testament. Again, serious historical scholars reject this view because all 4 Gospels were written within 60 years of Jesus' life, when many of those who witnessed those events were still living. It's simply not enough time for legend to grow. The truth is, and this is a different message for a different time, but when you consider the sheer number of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and their closeness to the actual historical events they record, you are forced to accept the basic reliability of the New Testament documents, even if you reject what it teaches. A third reason that people reject the resurrection is they say that it was simply sort of a group hallucination or delusion. This view also is patently impossible because it violates all the normal patterns of observation of hallucinations and delusional thinking. Because in the biblical record, Jesus appeared after his resurrection to more than 500 different people in at least 10 different locations. He appeared to individuals, to small groups, and even to a large crowd of 500. He appeared to men, he appeared to women. He appeared in public, he appeared in private. He appeared at different times of day. He appeared in Jerusalem and all the way north in Galilee. To think that all of these people were delusional is beyond all credibility. The last 3 arguments against the resurrection are these. Number 4, Jesus never really died. He just went into a coma, eventually revived, and somehow managed to convince his followers that he had risen from the dead. Number five, the witnesses of the resurrection went to the wrong tomb. In other words, Jesus' body was still in his tomb and still is to this day. A sixth argument is that someone stole Jesus' dead body. This is the most common argument of all. Some say it was his disciples who stole the body. Others say it was his enemies who stole the body. Neither of those makes sense, as we will see in a few moments. So if you don't believe that Jesus was truly raised from the dead, let me ask you, which of those arguments have you believed? Why? On what evidence have you come to that conclusion? The truth is, the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. That's why Luke wrote in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs. One author writes, the disciples came to their Easter faith through inescapable empirical evidence available to them and available to us through their written testimony. In fact, the testimony that the New Testament authors give us and the evidence that they present answers all of those false views of the resurrection. Why does this matter? It matters because if the resurrection is not true, then the Christian faith is a lie. It matters because if the resurrection is not true, Jesus Christ's own credibility is at stake. The great Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield wrote, Christ himself deliberately staked his whole claim upon his resurrection. When asked for a sign, he pointed to this sign as the single sufficient credential. Do you understand what's at stake here? If the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth never happened, then he is merely one more charlatan in a long line of deceivers. Philip Schaff, the great church historian, writes, the resurrection of Christ is emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the Christian religion. It is either the greatest miracle or the greatest delusion which history records. Now, what makes the resurrection matter is, of course, the death of Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, if you were with us, we studied together Jesus' death on the cross as recorded in Mark's gospel. He was crucified at 9 a.m., and from 9 a.m. till noon, Calvary had been a very busy place, but Jesus had remained largely silent except for three brief statements. But after those 3 hours, something dramatic had occurred. Mark writes this, when the sixth hour came, when noon came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At noon, the sky became dark, and it stayed like that for 3 hours. Why? Because God was making a point about what was happening on the cross. The darkness, as we learn from the rest of the scripture, was to show that he was pouring out his judgment on sin on Jesus Christ. Not because of Jesus' sin, he had none. Hebrews 4 says he is without sin, but for our sins. We're told nothing that transpired during those 3 hours, but at the end of those 3 hours, suddenly around 3 p.m., out of that strange darkness, Mark writes, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That tells us a lot about what was happening in the middle of that darkness. For those 3 hours that Jesus hung on the cross in darkness, the fellowship and communion that he had always experienced with the Father during his earthly life was completely severed. The Father abandoned his own Son in the way that he would have had to abandon us forever if it had not been for the work of Jesus Christ. Then Matthew says this, Jesus yielded up his spirit. The Greek text literally says he sent away his spirit. Jesus was sovereign over the exact time of his own death. You see, no one took Jesus' life from him. He laid it down. He didn't die because he'd been crucified. He died because he chose at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, as the Passover lambs were being slain in the temple, to lay down his life for all of those who would ever believe in him. It's important for all of us to understand this is what the scriptures teach. This is what Jesus himself taught, that your only hope is in Jesus Christ. Your only hope of redemption, your only hope of being right with your Creator is through what he accomplished. The only way that God won't abandon you forever is if Jesus was abandoned in your place. The only way that you and I can avoid an eternity of suffering for our own sins is if Jesus' suffering and his death satisfies the demands of God's justice against us. What do we have to do for that to become ours? We have to repent, Jesus said. You must repent. He said, repentance for forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in my name around the world. You must turn from what you know to be sin, and you must acknowledge him as your Lord and your God. That's the death of Jesus Christ. And it's that makes the resurrection important. And today we come to the resurrection. And I want us to turn to John's gospel, because in John's gospel, he presents us with the evidence for the resurrection. And he does so along four irrefutable lines of evidence. You see, John wants us to know that the confidence we have in the resurrection is not some sort of blind leap of faith, but it is based on objective evidence. And in so doing, as he lays out his evidence, he completely destroys every false theory about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's examine the evidence together. The first evidence for the reality of the resurrection is found in chapter 19, verses 31 to 37, and it's this: Jesus was certifiably dead. Why is this important? Because early in the history of the Christian church, there was a heresy that was begun called Docetism. It comes from the Greek verb to appear. And this heresy taught that Jesus just seemed to be a man, and when it came to his death, he just appeared to die. Fast forward 500 years from when this heresy began, and you come to Muhammad, the father of Islam, and he was clearly influenced by this Docetic form of Christianity. That's why the Quran says of Jesus, quote, "They did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so." And just a couple of centuries ago, a man named Venturini again promoted this idea that Jesus didn't really die. He taught that instead Jesus entered into a coma-like state because of the trauma to his body. He was buried, and there in the coolness of the grave, he was resuscitated. In this paragraph, John shatters the ridiculous theories that say that Jesus didn't die. Look at verse 31. John 19, verse 31. "Then the Jews," because it was the day of preparation, "so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for that Sabbath was a high day in conjunction with the Feast of Passover, "asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." With that verse, John describes a very brutal but typical Roman process. You see, those crucified survived on average about 36 hours in their torment. And once they died, the Romans typically left their bodies on the cross as a sort of deterrent, left their bodies there on the cross to rot and to be eaten by vultures. But when the Romans desired that death occur quickly, this is the process they followed. The soldiers would take a heavy iron mallet or bar, and they would shatter the person's legs. I've actually seen the remains of a first century crucifixion victim from the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem, and it documents this very practice. In the photo that I saw, one of the man's legs is broken cleanly, and the other leg is completely shattered. Why break the legs? Because breaking the legs made it impossible for the victim to push up with his legs and get his breath. You see, crucifixion was a slow death of suffocation. Slowly, you found yourself not able to get the oxygen that your body so desperately needed. And eventually, you died of suffocation. But when the legs were broken, you could no longer push up against the nails, and you couldn't pull up solely enough with your arms in order to get the oxygen that your body so desperately craved. And so, you would quickly die of suffocation. This was Friday. And at sunset on Friday, the Jewish Sabbath began. And in this case, John tells us, it was a special Sabbath connected to the Passover. And so these three men who had been crucified at 9 a.m. needed to die quickly so they could be buried before sundown. So the soldiers started with the men on each side of Christ. Look at verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus in the center there, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now remember, these are hardened Roman soldiers, accustomed to recognizing death. Almost certainly it had been involved in other crucifixion details. And they came to the conclusion that Jesus was clearly dead. But they could be held responsible if, in fact, he wasn't dead. And so it was important to make sure. Verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen this testified, this is John, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you also may believe. Now, there's a lot of discussion, a lot of ink has been spilled about the significance of the water and blood that came forth from this wound that was created. We simply can't be absolutely sure of its significance, but we can be sure of the main point that John is making here. The point is, the soldiers were already certain that Jesus was dead. That's why they didn't break his legs. Still, just to ensure that he was dead, one of the soldiers takes that great Roman spear and not a little pinprick in the side, as most of the paintings show it, but rather the purpose was to take that spear and plunge it up into the chest cavity of Jesus and to pierce the heart. This was to ensure that he was, in fact, truly dead. Verses 36 and 37, John reminds us that this fulfilled two Old Testament prophecies at one time. The first prophecy was that like the Passover lamb, no bone of Jesus could be broken, Numbers 9, verse 12. And secondly, when Jesus returns, Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look on him whom they pierced. Mark tells us that before Pilate ultimately released the body of Jesus for burial, he called the centurion to personally report to him and to officially verify that Jesus was dead. The first clear line of evidence for the resurrection is that Jesus didn't swoon, Jesus didn't go into a coma, he was certifiably dead. There's a second line of evidence here in the passage we're examining for the resurrection, and it's that Jesus' body was carefully buried and secured. Jesus' body was carefully buried and secured. We see this in chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, back in chapter 3, that familiar encounter where the great John 3:16 occurs, Nicodemus also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. What you have here in these two verses are two wealthy, influential members of the Jewish leadership. These are members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling court of 70, plus the high priest, 71, who had... These two men had been afraid to confess Jesus during Jesus' life. And yet here they are now preparing him for his burial. Joseph sought and received permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body. Now this was highly unusual because normally Roman law granted the bodies of executed criminals to the family, but never in the case of sedition. If someone had been accused of sedition, their body was intentionally kept from the family so that it wouldn't become a rallying point for those who had joined that rebellion. Jesus, you remember, had been accused by the Jewish leadership of sedition, and therefore this was highly unusual. But Joseph, an influential member of the Sanhedrin, used his rank and influence to gain access to Pilate and to request the body, and Pilate granted it. I think likely because Pilate himself knew that Jesus was not guilty of sedition. He declared him to be innocent six separate times during the Roman trials. In the meantime, as Joseph was getting Jesus' body, the text here tells us that Nicodemus was out buying 70 pounds of spices. This was a mix, we're told, of a resin called myrrh, as well as a resin, a powder of aromatic sandalwood. 70 pounds. This would have been hugely expensive. This wasn't unheard of in the ancient world, however, but it was very uncommon. Rabbi Gamaliel, you remember Paul's teacher before his conversion, the one who was called the very prince of the law, he was buried with 80 pounds of spices. Now, John goes on to record in detail the way that first century Jews prepared a body for burial. Notice verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. The Jews never embalmed, as the Egyptians did. Instead, this is the process they followed. The body was typically washed. It was straightened, if in fact death had been recent. And then the body was wrapped tightly in strips of linen cloth, usually about a foot wide. And as it was wrapped, interspersed within the layers of linen cloth were these 70 pounds of spices. The spices serve three different purposes. They serve, first of all, as a preservative for a time so the family could mourn. They also served as a perfume to hide the odor as the body did begin to decay. And because of their sticky consistency, once they were properly formulated, they served as a kind of cement to glue the strips of cloth into a solid covering. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, writing just a couple of hundred years after this, described the fact that the result of this wrapping with these spices was to create a wrapping almost as sturdy as lead. Verse 41 says, "Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." It's important for you to understand the sort of structure of what's being described here. Just outside the city gate, toward the west of Jerusalem, is what is now called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, archaeologists have discovered what was an old limestone quarry. So what you need to picture outside the city gate there is something like an artificial bowl that has been created by quarrying stones for building. At the very center of that bowl was an amount of limestone, a section of very soft limestone that was unsuitable for building. And that outcropping, that center piece, had been left alone. So picture a bowl, and in the center of that bowl is a portion of the quarry that had not been cut and not been taken away because the stone was too soft. It was on that artificial hill on which the crucifixion took place. along the edges of the bowl, along the edges of the quarry, the wealthier citizens of Jerusalem had carved out tombs and had planted gardens. It was a cemetery for the wealthy. Matthew tells us that this new tomb that's mentioned here in verse 41 actually belonged to Joseph. It was Joseph's new tomb in which one day he and his family members would be laid. Why did Jesus end up in this tomb? Well, obviously it was convenient. It was nearby. It was there in that same quarry. But there's another reason, a reason Isaiah had mentioned 700 years before. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would die with wicked men. Think of the two thieves on each side, the two terrorists on each side of Jesus. And then it says this, and he was with a rich man in his death, talking clearly about Joseph of Arimathea and the grave in which he would be buried. And this is the reason, because, Isaiah said, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In other words, God ensured that he would be in such a beautiful way buried as a testament to his innocence, a divine testimony to the innocence of Jesus Christ. Verse 42 says, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Matthew's account adds that Joseph rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb. Now, this makes this tomb incredibly conspicuous, because of the hundreds of first century tombs that have been discovered in and around Jerusalem, there are only a very few like this one. Incredible wealth. Why the stone? Well, the stone served two purposes normally. First of all, it kept animals from scavenging the body. But secondly, it prevented grave robbing, which had become a very common problem. In fact, Claudius would eventually declare the death penalty for grave robbing because it became such a serious issue. So the stone then had to be large enough to require not just one or two men to move it, but several men to move it to guard against grave robbing. And in fact, it rolled downhill to close and it rolled uphill to open. So Jesus' body was secure. But it was even more carefully secured. Keep your finger here and turn back to Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27 and verse 62. Now on the next day, this would have been the day after the crucifixion, Saturday, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. Again, this is Matthew 27, verse 62. Verse 63 says, and they said to Pilate, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. He said, all right, fine. I'll give you a guard. Go and make it as secure as you know how. And they went, all the leaders of the nation, along with this Roman guard, went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now that is a remarkable paragraph, because it tells us that a Roman guard of at least 4 soldiers, there were always 4, and probably for as high a detail and as crucial of a detail as this one, there were likely 12 soldiers at minimum. They were dispatched, along with the leaders of the nation. They came to the tomb where Jesus' body was contained. You can be guaranteed that the very first thing the leaders and the Roman soldiers did was to make sure to confirm that Jesus' body was still in the tomb. Because remember, the whole point of this is to make sure that it's not stolen. So they confirmed the body was still in the tomb. They added an official Roman seal, probably a rope or a cord stretched from the outer wall of the cave to the stone itself, and then it was sealed with wax and with a Roman insignia. Then they set up a 24-hour guard where at least four soldiers would be awake at any given time. At least three soldiers, rather, would be awake at any given time. This is important because the most common attack on the resurrection is to claim that someone stole Jesus' body. But Matthew, as we just saw, and John destroy this theory by detailing how carefully the body of Jesus Christ was secured. This also presents another problem for those who claim that Jesus was just in a coma, because somehow they have to explain how a man with such incredible physical trauma and loss of blood could have freed himself from the linen strips and the gummy 70 pounds of gummy spices securing his body, then move the stone designed to require several people to move, and then either elude or overpower the highly trained Roman soldiers outside, and then somehow convince his followers that he was God risen from the dead. Frankly, it takes much more faith to believe that than the biblical record of the resurrection. Jesus was certifiably dead, and his body was carefully buried and secured. There's a third line of evidence John gives us for the resurrection. It's this: on Sunday, Jesus' grave was categorically empty. We see this in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. It's important for you to understand that from the very first Easter and for 400 years following, both Jesus' friends and his enemies all agreed on this basic fact: the tomb in which Jesus' body had been placed was empty. John records here what Jesus' disciples found. Verse 1, chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." As you heard sung so beautifully a few minutes ago by Phil, verse 3 says, "And so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together." I love this, just this little bit of insight. "And the other disciple, John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first." Probably younger, more fleet of foot. And he arrives first. Verse 5 says, "And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him. And he," typically Peter, "entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." Now, John's language here, both in Greek and in English, paints a fascinating picture. It describes a contrast with what had been the raising of Lazarus. You remember when Lazarus was raised, he shows up at the entrance to the tomb, still wrapped in his grave clothes, miraculously allowed to be there at the entrance to the tomb, transported by Christ to the front of the tomb, but still very much wrapped. Not so with Jesus. Jesus' resurrection body left the linen wrappings, that glued linen cloth, still lying like a cocoon, as if Jesus' body had simply passed through it. And then he had taken the covering that was on his head and he'd folded it up and placed it over to the side. What's the point of all of this? It makes it immediately obvious that Jesus had not been humanly removed from the grave clothes, nor had his body been stolen. If grave robbers were going to steal Jesus' body, what would they have done? They would have taken the entire body and its covering and dealt with that at a later point. They would be in a hurry to get away. Or if they had taken the wrappings off in that grave, it would be disheveled and everywhere. This is not the scene. This is not the scene of grave robbers. Verse 8. "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed." He saw the empty tomb, and he came to the conclusion that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But it wasn't because of the Scripture. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." So it's simply because of the empty tomb, he comes to the conclusion that must be what happened. So the disciples, verse 10 says, went away again to their own homes. The point that John is making here and that the other gospel writers make is that there were multiple witnesses on that first resurrection Sunday of the empty tomb. If you put the stories together, you have the two angels who bore witness to the fact that the tomb was empty. You have at least 12 Roman soldiers, the ones guarding the grave, who eventually go and tell the people who'd hired them, the Jewish people who'd hired them, that in fact the resurrection had occurred, the tomb was empty. You have Mary Magdalene, you have at least 3 other women, and in this account, you have Peter and John. In fact, even Jesus' enemies admitted his grave was empty and that his body was gone. When you come to the second century, there's a famous debate that occurred between the Jewish apologist Trypho and the Christian teacher Justin Martyr. And if you read that debate, you will learn that Trypho admits in the debate that the tomb was empty in the first century and was still empty. He simply argued that the disciples had stolen Jesus' body. This was the story that came. Remember, according to Matthew, the leaders had bribed the Roman guard to say that Jesus' disciples had stolen his body. Matthew 28, verse 11 and following. The tomb was empty. And neither Jesus' disciples, nor the Romans, nor the Jewish leaders of the nation ever furnished Jesus' body to silence the apostles. The grave was empty. A famous liberal theologian by the name of Kersop Lake came up in the last couple hundred years with the ludicrous theory that the women went to the wrong tomb that Sunday morning. And when they asked the gardener where Jesus was, the gardener replied, "He's not here." And the women ran off to tell everyone that Christ had been raised from the dead before the gardener could say, "He's over there." But Matthew and Mark and Luke all record that the very same ladies who attended the crucifixion carefully watched to see where Jesus' body was buried. In fact, listen to Luke 23, verses 55 and 56. "Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." And then, of course, on Sunday morning they came. There is no question from the historical record of the New Testament or from secular history that Jesus' grave was empty, and it is still empty today. Amen. Here's John's evidence for the resurrection. Jesus was certifiably dead. Jesus' body was carefully buried and secured. Jesus' grave was categorically empty. That brings us to John's fourth and final line of evidence. In verses 11 through 28 of chapter 20, Jesus was certainly alive. Jesus was certainly alive. You see, as important as the empty tomb is, and it is, most of Jesus' followers didn't believe in the resurrection because his body wasn't in the tomb. As we just saw, John was the only exception. Most of the followers of Jesus came to believe in the resurrection because they actually saw the living Christ. God chose to establish the reality of the resurrection through 14 distinct post-resurrection appearances to more than 500 different people in at least 10 different locations. Let me just give you an outline of them. The first of these post-resurrection appearances is recorded here in John in verses 11 to 18. It's Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Verse 11 says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as And so as she wept, she stooped and looked inside the tomb. She saw the angels who spoke to her. And then, verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but didn't know it was Jesus. And she and Jesus interact. This is a remarkable story, and one that we will study in the future at length. But in the interest of time, I just want you to get to the bottom line, verse 18. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." She was an eyewitness of the risen, living Christ. The second post-resurrection appearance was to the other women, still early on that resurrection morning, recorded in Matthew 28. As the other women went back to find the disciples, Jesus appeared to them and they worshiped him. They grabbed hold of his feet and worshiped him. Thirdly, he appeared again, as we heard sung just a few minutes ago, to Peter. It's recorded in Luke 24:34 and in 1 Corinthians 15. Fourth, he appeared to the two disciples later on that afternoon, late in the day, just before dark. He appeared to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And then the fifth appearance was to the 10 apostles, without Judas, who has, of course, taken his own life, and without Thomas. This would have been around 9 p.m. on Resurrection Sunday. It's recorded here in chapter 20, verses 19 to 25. All five of those appearances occurred that first Resurrection Sunday. The next appearance is 8 days later, and John records it here as well. It was on Sunday evening, 1 week after the resurrection. The apostles had gathered together again. This time, Thomas was there. So the sixth appearance is to Thomas and the other apostles. Look at verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside this room where they had holed up there, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." You know, Thomas, my namesake, gets a really bad reputation. He's called Doubting Thomas. But the truth is, he responded in faith exactly the same way that the other apostles had when they saw the resurrected Lord. And Thomas responds in the most exalted language anywhere in the Gospels. Notice what he says, "My Lord, my Kurios, my Master, and my God." John records the seventh appearance of Christ in chapter 21. It was to the seven apostles at Galilee. Then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us about his appearance to 500 brethren. James, his half-brother, was next. And then the 10th appearance was to all Jesus' disciples in Galilee. This may be the 500 brethren. We can't be sure if these two are different or the same. The 11th appearance was to all the apostles at the ascension, recorded in Acts chapter 1. And then in Acts 7, to Stephen at Stephen's stoning. Then to Paul 2 years later, recorded in Acts chapter 9. And then to the apostle John on the island of Patmos some 60 years later, recorded in Revelation 1. What I want you to see, and what I think the biblical record wants to teach us, is that it is completely impossible for the resurrection to be some kind of group hallucination or delusion. John Walvoord, in his book on the person of Jesus Christ, says this, "Taken as a whole, the appearances are of such various character and to so many people under so many different circumstances that proof of the resurrection of Christ is as solid as any historical fact that can be cited from the first century." John's case for the resurrection is unassailable. Jesus was certifiably dead. Jesus' body was carefully buried and secured. Jesus' grave was categorically empty, And Jesus was certainly alive, seen again and again and again. If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, let what we have studied from John's gospel strengthen and encourage your faith. He is risen indeed. But if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, John closes his case here on the historical reality of the resurrection by urging you to respond. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" Now, in the original manuscripts, there's no punctuation. This is our translator's guess that this is a question, but it's probably best to understand it as a statement. Thomas, because you have seen me, you believed. And then Jesus adds this, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Do you understand Jesus intended those words for us? He intended those words for you and for me. John includes them here so that we as his readers will apply Jesus' words to ourselves. In essence, this is what Jesus is saying to you today if you are not a follower of his. He's saying, I didn't give you the chance personally to see me after my resurrection like I gave to John, to Thomas, and to the others we've seen. But, he says, I gave you their eyewitness testimony, and you must believe in me just as they did on the basis of their testimony. And if you will believe the testimony of the hand-picked eyewitnesses that I chose without seeing me yourself, then you will be especially blessed. John finishes with this invitation, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. In other words, John in his gospel pulled from a large reservoir of information. He says, but I've chosen these under the direction of the Holy Spirit. He says, these have been written so that, here was his intention, you may believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the one the Old Testament promised was coming, the Son of God, God's one-of-a-kind, unique Son, and yet at the same time fully man, and that believing, you may have life, eternal life, in his name. You see, John wants you to respond to him just like Thomas did. You should respond to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're in full agreement with everything I've said about Jesus' resurrection. You can honestly say, yep, I believe that. Do you know that's not enough? Do you know that's not enough to make you a Christian? Because the devil believes in the resurrection. Those who sold the lie that the disciples had stolen his body, they believed in the resurrection. The question is, have you ever fallen down before Jesus Christ and confessed him as your master and your God? If not, then I can promise you this on the authority of John's gospel, on the authority of Jesus himself, you are not a Christian. You are still in your sins and you are headed toward a Christless eternity. I want to close our time by having you turn to Romans chapter 10. Because here the Apostle Paul boils the response to the gospel down to its barest terms. Romans chapter 10, he says, verse 8, let me explain to you the message of faith which we are preaching. Here's what faith in Jesus Christ that makes you right with God, this is what faith looks like. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's start with the second part of that. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, that's part of the gospel, but that's not all of the gospel. Why does he choose the resurrection? Because it was the resurrection that proved everything else. It was the resurrection that validated all of Jesus' claims to be fully man and fully God. It was the resurrection that validated everything he did and everything he taught. It was the resurrection that proved that God had accepted his sacrifice. Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom in the place of many. And the resurrection proved that God agreed and had accepted that sacrifice. And so, when Paul says you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that is shorthand for believing everything Jesus said about himself, everything he claimed, believing everything he taught, and believing that he died for sinners who would believe in him so that they could have forgiveness. And then God raised him from the dead to punctuate the truth of all of that. But it's not enough just to believe that as a fact, like a fact of history. Notice the other part of verse 9. You must also confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That's what Thomas did. And that's what true faith always does. If you truly believe in your heart all of those things about Jesus, his claims, his teaching, his death, and the resurrection, if you really believe that, then you can't help yourself but fall down before him and say, my master and my God. And that's what true saving faith looks like. Anything short of that is the same kind of faith the demons have, and it will not rescue you from your sin. You must not only believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he did what the scriptures record, you must confess him as your Lord, your master, your king. Only then will you experience the power and reality of his resurrection. The most powerful illustration of the power of the resurrection that I have ever encountered personally came to me from a man named Ron. Sheila and I met Ron's wife, Shirley, when we attended Grace Church in Los Angeles. Shirley was a regular part of the church. We knew her well. She went to our Sunday school class. She had prayed for her husband, Ron, for 20 years that he would come to faith in Christ. But Ron was an avowed atheist. And by the time we met him, he had softened to a committed agnostic. But Ron loved his wife. He loved her dearly. And as a major anniversary approached, he said, listen, I want to take you wherever in the world you'd like to go. I'm sure thinking and hoping it would be somewhere like Europe. But Grace to You at the time was sponsoring a trip to Israel, and that's where Shirley wanted to go, and so he reluctantly agreed. Sheila and I, through the 10 days that we were there, had several opportunities to sit over a meal with them and to talk through what we were seeing and learning, to talk through the claims and the history of Jesus Christ. After 10 days of touring, Ron and Shirley left our group a little early to go to Europe. And as they were taking off, shortly after the plane lifted off the runway in Tel Aviv, Ron leaned over and to his wife's shock, he said, Shirley, I just want you to know that I've become a follower of Jesus Christ. He explained to her that he'd always thought of Jesus as some kind of a fairy tale, happened on the other side of the world 2,000 years ago. He was a man of the world, dealt with the defense industry. That's what he'd always thought. But being in the land, being there, forced him to deal with the reality that Jesus had actually lived and that he had made some remarkable claims. By God's providence, on our last day there, Ron found himself alone in the tomb at what's called Gordon's Calvary. Although it's not the actual tomb of Christ, it's much like his tomb would have been in the first century. And it was there in the garden tomb that everything he learned over those 10 days came crashing down on his soul. And it was there that Ron confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in his heart that God had raised him from the dead. Why? Because of the certainty and the power of the resurrection. It's my prayer that God will use the reality of the resurrection, even today, to bring you to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Let's pray together. Our Father, what more could you have said to us? What greater evidence could you have presented? We thank you for the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us who already know him, seal these truths to our hearts. Strengthen our faith. Open our mouths in witness. And Father, for those who may be here today who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, may this be the day when your Holy Spirit speaks life into their dead heart. May you say, just as you said at the beginning, let there be light. And may the light of the truth of Jesus Christ and of all you've done in and through him, the forgiveness of sins that's offered in him, may that come to bear on their souls even today. And may they with Thomas cry out to Jesus, my master and my God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.